Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we are in chapter 10, part 4, titled Rescued from Every Evil Attack. Now, we're going to start in 2 Timothy. One of the things that when we look at this, we think about God delivering us from every evil attack. You think right away of physical, of harm, or of our temporal life. But as we look at Paul writing these words, he says that he believes that God will deliver him from every evil attack. The idea there is that God's got a call, God's got a will for Paul's life, for all of us. And in Paul's case, it was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the attack comes not just from, you know, physical attacks and difficulties. What Paul was focused on was fulfilling this will and that God had for him to go to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel. And Satan is seen in here. He's called the lion in these verses, was trying to prevent this. God was moving him this way. Satan was trying to stop God's will from being done in Paul's life. And when Satan would attack, it would be considered an evil attack. And the evil attack, I think, that we're looking at in context here is not some kind of physical harm or some kind of turmoil that you have in your life. It was Satan who's really, he's got a bigger goal than to just make our lives difficult. Some people think everything, little difficult thing, it's like, well, Satan's attacking. There's a place for that conversation. But again, like we end up last week talking about, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Just like that would make God, it says put on the armor of God. Well, if we're putting on God's armor so that because our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil, that would indicate that God's battle is not against flesh and blood. God's problem is not that we've got difficulties and things going on here. It's that Satan and the forces of evil are trying to stop God's will from being done, including the big picture of stopping the process of salvation coming to mankind. If Satan's got a number one objective, it's going to be to stop the seed of the woman, to stop the Son of God from saving the world, and now to stop him from coming back or fulfilling his promises. And so this is the evil attacks that we're talking about. And our topic of this book that we're looking at is to find the rest for your soul. Out of Hebrews, you know, faith rest, to have enough confidence in God, not to get yourself worked up into an emotional state. And this is the danger sometimes of the Western church. And I say this boldly, I say this confidently. Some would say, you know, why are you negative on the church? Why are you outside the church teaching the Bible? Why? Well, one of the reasons is the Western church has become very cultural, very modern, very contemporary, and we are in a progressive culture that's running on feelings. In the postmodern age, our feelings are more important than facts in many cases. You can just see that in the news. You can see it in people's lives. You can find it in your own lives. It's natural human tendencies. And so if you're just going to go to church to find emotional support, there's a place for emotional support. If you're just going to go to church to get yourself, you know, focused, you know, and so that you can, you know, stay happy and know that something's good out there somewhere, that's a very, very thin line, because all it's going to take is one attack, one snow-blowing storm of disaster, and you're going to leave this rest, this soul rest, the faith rest. We're going to need faith. We're going to need confidence. And faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Faith, you've got to hear the word of God. You've got to renew your mind. You can't just trust the situations and carnal knowledge. You're going to have an understanding of God's word and his promises, including this one, so that when the day of evil comes, you can stand your ground. And you cannot stand your ground against the forces of evil because you're on an emotional high, because you really you have a lot of good fellowship. It's like you're going to have faith. You're going to have, and we've talked about faith on Sunday mornings, absolute confidence that God's will is being done in your life and that God is going to finish the work that he started. And this, the Bible is full of promises, and some of those promises are not just promises of God's going to do this for you, but they're promises of what God is doing in history. Why are these bad things happening? Because God is promising, I'm going to finish history going through these situations and bring it to its fulfillment. And so we must go through these things. Jesus says himself, these things must happen. So you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. And a lot of times in Matthew 24, people, that's the signs of the end times. Famines and wars and earthquakes. It's like, well, if you go back and read this, you know, that's human history. Because every time there's an earthquake, it's like, must be the end of the world. Well, there was earthquakes at the beginning. It's like, there were wars. It's like, there's always, these things, Jesus says, must take place. We're going from point A to point B, or the Alpha to the Omega. We're going here, and these things must happen. So you're going to have faith in the promises, and some of those promises are telling you, this is what's going to happen. And so that way you can have rest for your soul when these things start to unravel, when difficulties come, or in this case, when Satan is attacking God's plan for your life, you can stay in faith rest and know that every evil attack that comes against you, trying to stop you from accomplishing God's will, you will be rescued from every evil attack. Now, in our text right here in 2 Timothy, I'm going to read it here in just a moment, and I've got to come back and set the stage here again, is Paul is on his way to his execution. Paul has already appeared before Nero in 2 Timothy. Let's do it this way. Oh boy. 57 AD, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem, is kept in Caesarea in prison for 3 years, and then goes to Rome for 2 years, and is released in 62 AD. That's 5 years in prison. That's when he writes Philippians. That's when he writes the prison epistles, Colossians, Philemon. He's in prison. And this is where he's locked up. And this is where he's going to learn, if he hasn't already, and I think he probably has, at least has some experience, that God's will in his life is going to be done, even though he's locked up in prison. He's still reaching the world. He's still communicating with the churches while he's locked up in prison. It's like, how can he have a ministry locked up in prison? Because he will be rescued from every evil attack. In 62, he's released, and then we do not know for sure where he goes or what he does during this time. He shows back up on the radar screen right around, let's say 66. He's going to write 1 Timothy. I didn't need to write the word Timothy. He's going to write 1 Timothy, and that's Timothy is being told, and he's going to write Titus at the same time. He's going to be telling Timothy how to deal with the Ephesian church. He's in a leadership position in the church of Ephesus. And he's also going to write Titus, who's in a leadership position on the island of Crete, the nation, the country, the people down there. I think, and it's pretty good evidence, that Paul was in Spain during this time. He went to the extent of the West, and so he's during 62 to 67, he came out of Roman prison, he was released, and then he's going to go keep going to West. That was his intention. That's even wrote the Romans, my intention is come to you, to the Roman church, and have you send me to Spain. And so he's in Rome, gets out of prison, and the church was visiting him there. We'll read these verses. And then he's going to go to Spain, and then after spending time in Spain, we don't know anything about this. This is something that's missing. We don't know what takes place. Church history, historians, Eusebius, they record that he went to the furthest extent. He went to the furthest extent of the West. And then by this time, he comes back. So he's free during this time ministering. He comes back, and he writes 1 Timothy, tells Timothy where to go and what to do and take care of these problems, and talks about different individuals. But sometime in 67 A.D., Paul is arrested in Troas on the coast of Asia Minor, on the coast of Turkey, on the west coast, Troas, the ancient city of Troy. It appears he's arrested there. That's where he leaves his coat, his parchments, his books, which would be the parchments and the papyri, his letters and his documents. He leaves those in Troas and apparently is arrested right here and taken to Rome in 67 A.D., It is during this time, between in the fall of 67 A.D., Paul writes 2 Timothy, and he is in prison. When he writes 2 Timothy, he's already appeared before Nero and presented his case. Now, he also appeared before Nero, or at least his imperial court, in 62 AD during this imprisonment, and he was released. In, while he's in Spain, in 64 AD, Rome burns. And again, historians, even the Roman historian Tacitus and those at that time, give credit to Nero, that Nero was burning down the some of the parts of Rome to get rid of the houses so that he could build a new city. If you can imagine a government official actually oppressing his own people, driving them out so he can have his own way. It's hard to imagine in our culture of well, yes, you can imagine that in our culture with elites leading the charge and destroying different things. Well, what's going on? Well, they got wind of it, and the public was blaming Nero. You did this. Well, he's got to find a scapegoat, so he gets on the false media networks and starts saying, the Christians lit the fire, the Christians lit the fire. This is Roman history and confirmed in Christian writings. And he blames the Christians, so the great persecutions of Rome broke out in 64 AD. By this time, Nero is clearly crazy. No, he's crazy. You think you've got a problem in some of your leadership positions with dementia and different things. Nero is crazy. He plays the part of a pregnant woman on stage in a play. Yes, he wanted to be a famous actor. He drove chariots in the Olympics and the competitive races. And, of course, he won. You would have been executed if you killed him. So he was a, and he performed in the streets with his lyre, his harp, and his and singing, read poetry, performed. So he was the head of the Grammys. He had acting awards. He won the Olympics in chariot racing. Yes, he did. And he also was on the top 40 in both poetry and music. So he had, this is history. The guy is crazy. And Rome, and he burns the city. Now they're blaming. They're ready to. His poll numbers are crashing. He blames the Christians in 64 AD. And at that time, that's when they start arresting Christians. Peter is crucified upside down during this time. Christians are put in animal clothing, or you know, sheepskins and different things, and put in the arena and the alliance. People love watching these criminals, Christian criminals, be attacked and devoured. And it continues during this time period of great persecution. There is great persecution, not all across the Roman world, but particularly in Rome, there is serious persecution. It is at that time Paul is arrested right as this is all going on. He's arrested and brought to Rome and put in the Mamertine prison. Look at this here, Mamertine prison. We'll talk about that here. It was a dungeon. It was originally dug for a water spring. We'll look at some maps here, but you've got the Tiber River running through Rome. Then right here, just a few feet away, not feet, oh, I don't know, I've got it written down here. If I got it written here, let me make sure I get this right. So I can tell you that I should know this right off the top of my hand. It's on page 66. Quarter of a mile. It's a quarter of a mile away was the Mamertine prison, and there was a waterway running here, a sewage running in from that. Originally, it was dug as to tap into water, so you'd get springs of water, so the place to drink water. It then becomes a dungeon, and they build on top of it. And there's the Cloaca Maxima. This sewage run right here, Cloaca Maxima, ran from here into the Tiber River. Any drainage in that dungeon would run right into the Tiber River and then flow out. On top of that was a building, and there's a one opening hole. You can still see this location today. There's an opening in the floor where the springs were first accessed, but now they just put prisoners. Some famous military criminals, prisoners, were kept in there. It wasn't prison like we know today. Prison, you go do your time. You know, you've done your time. If you do the crime, then you get out. They were held in there until they could appear before their court case, and the decision was made. Once they presented their case, they'd be put back in this dungeon, especially high-profile criminals. There was more than this prison. And then they'd be brought out for their decision, if they're going to be set free or if they were going to be executed. The first imprisonment Paul had in between 60, 61, and 62 AD, he was kept in his own rented apartment. He was under house arrest. It was charges that the Jews brought against him, and he was in Caesarea Maritime on the sea, Right there is a picture of, that's right by where Paul is at. That's the Mediterranean Sea right there. And Paul's place, he's still just south of that, other places of it. We know where Paul stood. We know the general area because here's Herod's palace, and this was the council room and the where they'd have their meetings, and we know where Paul would have made his presentation to Felix and Festus and Herod Agrippa II, as recorded in the book of Acts. But the Jews wanted to kill him there in Israel, in the land of Israel. So they wanted him to be transferred back to Jerusalem. They had all kinds of schemes. And finally, they're ready, after 3 years of being there held in prison to hear his case, they're ready to let him go, but they're afraid that he's going to be given to the Jews, and they'll just kill him. They'd already had an assassination plan for him. So he says, I appeal to Caesar. And being a Roman citizen, if you don't like your court decision, being a Roman citizen, you could say, I want to go to the next level. I want to go to Nero. He appeals in 62 A.D. He appeals his case to Caesar, which is Nero. So 2 years before Nero burns the city and all this persecution breaks out, well, it'd be 4 years, it'd be 60 A.D. that Paul appeals to Caesar. He is put on a prison ship and sent to Rome, and it has the shipwreck and all these things. And the church comes out to meet him when he finally gets there, and they escort him into Rome, and he's held in a house because these are Jewish charges that Paul is facing, and he's dealing with them in Caesarea. But once he gets to Rome, it appears he shows up for the court case, makes his presentation, but it doesn't appear to be any Jews that show up. No one from Jerusalem bothered to come and follow up on it. And the Jews there in the city, he even says in the book of Rome, in the book of Acts, he says, you may have heard about this. And they say, we haven't. The Jews would come meet with Paul. The Christians would come meet with Paul in his rented apartment. And the Jews would come each day and debate and argue with him about Jesus. Some became believers, some didn't. But when he first says, you've heard about my case, and they go, We have no letters. No one's. This is just the Jews talking there in his house, in his apartment. So it would assume that when he went to the court case, he makes his presentation, and Nero's court hears it, and there's no accusers or not a very solid case against him. And clearly, he's let go. He's set free after this. So he's already stood before Nero, made at least one or two presentations. You can hear this voice in the Philippians when he talks about that they're going to set me free. He says, I think, I'll be visiting you. He writes to Philemon, says, get a guest room ready. I'm on my way back to Colossae. So this is a completely different situation. He is in his own rented apartment. The people are coming in from the church are coming to meet with him. People are coming from Philippi to bring him money, to bring him gifts, as far as food and supplies. The church in Rome is supporting him. He's got access to scribes, and people are sending letters. So this is like he's got his own rented apartment for 2 years in Rome. He's running his headquarters of his ministry from prison in Rome, but it's not really prison. It's a rent. He's under house arrest. So this is not a real, problem for him. Then he goes to Spain, but now in 67, he's arrested in Troas and put in the Mamertine prison, which is a dungeon, and he's been brought out one time to present his case to Nero, and he's going to say, no one came to my defense, meaning he presents his case, but he gets no support from anyone in Rome. Why is no one coming to his support in 67 AD? Because of the persecution. It's serious persecution. I mean, they're being cooked on poles after being dipped in tar. If anyone would come and stand up for Paul, it may be the last thing you do. So Paul's standing there making his defense, but his defense is probably not, please don't kill me, please don't kill me, I'm innocent. His defense is probably, and we can be very confident of this, is the presentation of the gospel. I am here because of, and we know what he would say, because we hear what he says in Caesarea to Festus, to Felix, to Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, because it's recorded. And even Herod Agrippa stops him and says, Paul, do you expect me to become a Christian in such a short time? He says, because Paul's like coming to the point, coming to the altar call, and Herod Agrippa stops. He says, whoa, no, he says, and at that time, Herod Agrippa was following the Jewish law. He was following the Jewish code. He was very pagan, but he's still trying to make the Jews happy. And Paul was trying to swing him over to the way, become a believer in the way of Christ. So we know what Paul's saying. He's not up there saying, I'm innocent, here's all the proof of why I'm innocent. He's up there giving his testimony, explaining what Christ's doing, what the resurrection is going to take place. And Herod and these, they were talking, they were shaken sometimes by what he was saying. But, so he's, we know what he would be saying. Anyway, let's go now to 2 Timothy. Paul is writing from the Mamertine prison. He's writing Timothy. He's already appeared before Nero one time, and now he's writing a letter. And in 2 Timothy, the verse we want to see is in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. I'm just going to read that so we read the text here. And I'll read some more. Oh, boy, where do I begin? I want to jump right in there, but that's just not my style. I just can't just read a cold verse like that. Let's go to chapter 1. Yeah, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15, he's writing Timothy in 67, probably the fall or late summer. He writes 1:15, he writes, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelius and Hermogenes. Meaning what takes place right there, they deserted his doctrine. They have not necessarily deserted Christianity, although in some cases they have. They've deserted his doctrine. They've gone, just like the Corinthians, they've gone into Greek philosophy. They've got a higher level, or it's early Gnosticism, or they've combined the Jewish law with Christianity. And a lot of these things are addressed in the letter to the Colossians, which Paul would be, or Timothy would be right next to them in Ephesus. He'd be very close to that teaching. So they've deserted him. They may have just bailed out of the ministry because of the world. We're going to see that Demas is going to have done that. It says in verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He was from Ephesus. Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, he was in Rome. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. So there is a situation of someone who came from Ephesus, like the Philippian delegation came from Philippi to the church of Rome, or to the city of Rome in around 62 AD. In 67, Onesimus came from Onesiphorus came probably from Ephesus, searched for Paul in this climate of turmoil and persecution, and found him and provided something for him while he's in the Mamertine prison. That would be a risk, a huge risk. It says, may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. What day? On the day of judgment. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus, meaning when Timothy and Paul were in Ephesus, Onesiphorus would help him. Now, some of these guys that are doing the helping, they are wealthy. They're wealthy businessmen, or they've got some kind, like Philemon, he's got a whole household. A lot of times the church would meet in their home. They would have the size. Not everybody had a house big enough for a church, so, you know, like we do here. But the wealthy would have a big enough house, and they'd welcome people in, and they'd be able to provide in different ways. And so right here, that's what he's saying right here. He goes on and talks to Timothy. I'm going to go over to, let's go to chapter 4 now. Yeah, we go to chapter 4. Let's just start chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. His appearing is his second coming, and the kingdom is what takes place after he sets his kingdom up. I give you this charge. This is Paul's final words to Timothy. He says, in view of the fact that Jesus is going to appear again and set up his kingdom, I give you this charge. It's a command. This is not like, I encourage you, you should probably look into this. I give you this. This is the ultimatum. This is what you do. I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Preach the word. And that would be the proclaiming. Preaching, a lot of times people think, well, the preacher. And you're going to have some elaborate story and illustrations, and you labor over your sermon. You're preaching. This preaching, it means to proclaim the word. And I mean, if nothing else, he's telling him in 1 Timothy, he says, read it, publicly proclaim the scriptures, read it. This can't come any closer than teach the word. Teach it, proclaim it, explain it. It's not the preacher's a skill or ability or his colorful use of language. It's the word that yes, there are people with colorful language, and there are people with great powers of persuasion. That's what was taking place in Corinth. That's why Paul says, I'm not a trained speaker. I proclaim the word. He was trained as a Pharisee. He was a scholar, but he would not submit to the colorful, proclaiming, elaborate rhetoric that the great preachers had in Corinth. In fact, he called them false apostles. So when he says, preach the word, he's not talking about a colorful sermon. He's talking about stick to the text. Be prepared in season and out of season. And here's what happens. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Great patience meaning you're going to do these things. You're going to correct, you're going to rebuke, and you're going to encourage with the word of God, and you're going to do it with great patience. I don't care how tired you get, how discouraged you get, how the people are responding, you have patience and just keep doing it, and careful instruction. Well, if you're not talking about teaching yet, well, you're pretty close to teaching right there. Doesn't it say with colorful illustrations, but careful instruction, not that an illustration's bad. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And sound doctrine could be translated healthy teaching. Sound means like your body is sound. It means your body is healthy. And doctrine is the contents of the information. It's the doctrines. It's the framework of the, with a healthy framework, with healthy doctrine. So with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine or healthy teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, which means human nature and what's going on in their own little worlds, their culture, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. Oh, they're gathering teachers. A great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Oh, come here and teach me, but I want you to say this. I want you to teach me about this being true. Oh, look, that's great teaching. That's exactly what I agree with. That's exactly what I believe. That's not teaching. That's propaganda. That's called today, we call that an echo chamber. That's not transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's finding you want to continue to conform to the world, so you find a preacher, a teacher to come and help conform you into the image. Ah, this is good. I don't have to change. I'm okay like this. So you can see the contrast. And if churches, if they can't teach through this and point out that we are in conflict with these people. Now, these people, they'll gather around there. Where are these people coming from, these teachers? Where's this taking place? It's going to be in universities and pagan institutions. No, this is going to be in the church. He's not complaining about what's taking place on the Areopagus in Athens or on Mars Hill. He's not complaining what's going on in the city of Corinth or in the Roman Colosseum, the Roman Forum when people are talking. That's the pagans. He's concerned about what's going on in the church. The people that gather around them, a great number of teachers, is people in the church are going to find people that will say what they want them to say and get rid of Timothy. What do you think it means over there when it says in chapter 1, verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And we know all the churches didn't stop meeting. They just deserted Paul's instruction. And we know this because they did the same thing to John. They deserted John. John can't even get in the churches in 2nd and 3rd John. So when it says that they deserted me, oh, they all went down to the bars and stuff and started dancing or something. It's like, no. They took the sound teaching, moved it out, brought in people that said what they wanted to see so they didn't have to transform into the image of Christ. They could conform their church into the image of the world. Look how many people we've got. They deserted Paul. They didn't like close the church and go somewhere else. They transformed the church into the world and deserted Paul. They also deserted John. So he's telling Timothy, you preach the word, you teach. It goes on. But they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Here it is, verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. So understand, when Paul writes, God will rescue me from every evil attack, right before he says that, he says, the time for my departure has come. They're going to kill me. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering here in the Mamertine prison. And he's a citizen of Rome. Peter was executed, crucified upside down because Peter was from Galilee. He was not a Roman citizen. Paul was born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen because his father was a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. It is illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen is going to be decapitated for their execution if they're going to have capital punishment. He'll be decapitated, and indeed, he will be poured out like a drink offering. He says, the time for my departure has come. I'm going to be poured out, or I am being poured out like a drink offering. The process has already, just by being in the first appearance before Nero, it's like, okay, they haven't cut my head off, but I'm being poured. It's already starting. It's like the paperwork is going through the system. Now, again, understand, he says that before he says, but don't worry, God will rescue me from every evil attack. But Paul, they're going to cut your head off. No. The evil attack is not coming against me physically. The evil attack is coming against the word, my ministry, of what's taking place as Paul's trying to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's not afraid of dying. He's not asking God to keep him from dying. He's concerned with and asking God and trusting God in faith rest that he will finish his race. Here it is, right? Here's the verse. He says, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In other words, these were the challenges, that he would fight a good fight, that he would not back away and compromise with the culture. I have finished the race. Paul was called to go from here to there, or in this case, from where he started off in Jerusalem or in Judea in the Middle East, over to the Gentiles. And he's what a great place to finish, proclaiming the gospel in the courts of Nero. All the leaders of the Roman Empire are there listening to Paul give his defense, not beg for mercy, please have mercy, don't kill me, but say, Jesus Christ is the Lord, and proclaim that he's coming back, and you all need to submit because he is the judge of all mankind. Whatever Paul said, we go back and read what he says in the book of Acts, what he was saying to the Romans in Caesarea and to Herod Agrippa. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. Whew. Holy smokes, Paul. They're going to cut my head off, Timothy, but listen, I need you because there's some things I need you to bring. Come to me quickly. I mean, can I just mail it? I mean, do I have to like bring it to you? He just commended Onesiphorus for having such bravery for looking for him and finding him. He risked his life. But anyway, he says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica. So Demas, did he go back, like abandon the ministry? Or did he go back into false doctrine? What is this? I tend to think this is he loved the world, and he's just abandoned the whole thing compared to those who twisted the doctrine. Again, that's all we know. Cretans has gone to Galatia. He's gone back to Paul's original ground coming out of Antioch. And Titus to Dalmatia. That was up more to the north where Paul couldn't go earlier. Only Luke is here with me. So Luke is in Rome at this time. And don't you wish Luke was writing Acts part 2 at this point? Because the book of Acts, with Luke writing, ends right here in 62 A.D. It says, and Paul was stayed in a house, rented apartment. It's like, well, what about all this? Acts part 2. You got Luke part 1, then Luke 2, which is Acts. we actually want Luke part 3, which would be Acts 2, if that makes sense, what I just said there. But anyway, Luke is with him. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And Mark was a scribe. Since Peter was dead, Mark traveled with Peter and wrote with Peter. In fact, the book of Mark was Peter's gospel, but written by Mark. I mean, it was Peter's teaching. That's what we understand. But now, since Peter's gone, Mark is a great scribe. That was his gift, was writing, transcribing. Bring Mark with you. He is helpful for me in my ministry. Look it. He is helpful for me in my ministry. What ministry, Paul? You are in the Mamertine prison. You're in a dungeon on your way to be executed. And well, you know, my ministry plans. Timothy, I need, and he's going to tell him, I need my books and my parchments and his papyri. Basically, the leather book would be the parchments, which would be like the Old Testament books and actual writings, books. And then the other writings would be like papyrus and things that he'd written or letters he'd received from other people. And then a coat, because he may not get executed this fall. He may have to live in the Mamertine dungeon through the winter. So it's like, you're on your way to your execution. Okay, I need you to come with these things. I need Mark because he's useful in my ministry. Paul, what ministry? Well, I'm still writing letters. Luke's here getting letters out. We're not done. I mean, yes, I'm here with all these other stinky prisoners in this dungeon that's got a sewer that just drains into the Tiber River. If anybody dies, we just push them into the sewer. They just run down the sewer. But can I get my writing materials? And bring Mark because I could transfer. I could talk to him up here. What are you thinking? Here's what he's afraid of. Rescued from every evil attack, stopping him from fulfilling his ministry. He's not saying, bring a good lawyer. I've got to get out of this. I don't want to die. I'm too young to die. He is deserved. Okay, gone. Okay, Damasus. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark, bring him with me because he's helpful for me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So he's already sent someone there to replace Timothy, so Timothy is free to come. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, that's ancient Troy, and my scrolls, that could be the letters, the parchment, or the papyri, letters sent back and forth, and maybe some of his writings, especially the parchments. The parchments would be purchased books. Those would be expensive leather documents, maybe leather scrolls. Probably, which includes the Old Testament. So especially the Old Testament. Bring the scriptures. Alexander the metalwork did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. And Alexander, that may be referring to someone from Ephesus during those riots, during the Artemis, the goddess there. They stopped selling as many silver images of her because Paul was converting the city. He was making a change in the culture. They started a riot. And the metal workers, the transportation of the shipping, the production lines, the markets, they stopped the production. It slowed way down because people were going towards Christ instead of Artemis. And so Alexander, that may be what this is. This way may be why Paul's in trouble, is they brought charges against him because he upset the economy in Ephesus. Anyway, Alexander the metal worker would be one of those people that was upset by that and brought charges. And he showed up for the trial. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. In other words, I'm not going to go get him, but Alexander is trying to hinder my ministry. It's not my ministry, it's the Lord's ministry. Good luck, Alexander. You're coming against the word of God. And you're empowered by Satan, and the Lord will take care of that. But anyway, Timothy, be careful. He's trying to take us down, but God will take care of him. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, see, that Paul's already appeared before Nero. So we can speculate, I mean, on solid ground, that he appeared at least once before Nero around 62 AD, and maybe a couple of times, at least before Nero's court. If Nero was there or not, that's hard to say. He might have been out racing chariots or giving birth on stage because he was a woman. That's the truth. I mean, that is the truth. He was trying to be a woman on stage and act the part of... that's crazy. So he may not have been there at the trial. He was busy accepting his Grammys or something. But he could have been once or twice here in 62. And he writes in 67, I've already appeared before Nero. And this would be Nero's court case, Nero's imperial court. He says, at my first defense, that's when he had to present his defense, no one came to my support. That means no one in Rome. There's no witnesses. No one came to support him. Why? Because it's a death wish. And notice this. When it talks about Alexander, he says the Lord will repay him for what he's done. Now he says, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me, meaning similar to what they did in Asia, but here, may it not be held against them. Why? Well, because you can't blame them from not stepping forward. He's not blaming because they're not ready to step forward and defend me. They're going to get killed. They're going to get executed. So I'm not going to hold that against them. May the Lord not hold it against them. So it's a little different deserting. You've got the Alexander the metal worker coming against him. You've got churches deserting him into false teaching. And then you've got people in Rome that won't come to support him. And they're all a different level. One is satanically influenced. Others are going into false teaching. They don't want Paul's doctrine. They want to itch their ears with fancy teaching or whatever it is there. But these people, just out of sheer self-survival, I don't expect them to come die for my case. Paul will take care of that himself. But the Lord, okay, may it not be held against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by at my side. When he was making his defense in front of Nero and Nero's court and everyone that has the authority to condemn him to death by execution, by decapitation, the Lord stood by his side and he was not afraid. He had entered faith rest. He knows whatever's going to happen here, God is in control. My job, he stayed focused. My job is to proclaim the word, to bring, not to beg for mercy, not to get out of the situation, not to make excuses, not to get a good lawyer, but here's my chance to provide my defense. And his defense was going to be he's going to tell you. He says, so all the Gentiles heard it. Heard what? The gospel. His defense was the gospel. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So you see right there, his defense was the message that God gave him to give to the Gentiles in the very beginning, and that all the Gentiles may hear it. Now, he'd been going from city to city, small city, big city. He's gone from Athens. He's gone all the way through. Now he's in Rome. There's people, Christians in Rome. In fact, many of them have died because of their faith. Now he's standing in front of Nero's court. I mean, you can't get any further into Gentile territory than the imperial court, and there he proclaims the gospel. He proclaimed it in Caesarea in front of Felix and Festus and Herod Agrippa and Bernice, his sister/wife, and now he's proclaiming it to Nero's court, the highest levels of Rome. The highest levels of Rome have heard the gospel, and that's what the lion didn't want. That's what Satan did not want. But he says, the Lord stood by my side, and in all of this, he says right here, this is what he's saying, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Instead of being afraid, instead of cowering, instead of doing whatever, he had a chance, God gave him strength. He entered faith rest, he was confident, God was there strengthening him, he proclaimed the message. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. In other words, what he's saying, when it came time to proclaim the message, the Lord came and stood by my side and gave me strength so that the whole Gentile, this imperial court could hear it, the top of the Roman Empire could hear it. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. In other words, the attack right there was Satan was trying to intimidate Paul, just keep your mouth shut. But Paul, by proclaiming the word of God, goes on a counterattack. And this is the beauty of this whole thing. Paul is being intimidated by the lion. Roar, roar, we're going to cut your head off. You're going to be done. We're going to put you back in the dungeon. It's like that's supposed to intimidate Paul. But Paul says, I'll be rescued from every evil attack. The Lord stood by his side. He stayed in faith rest. And then he began to proclaim the gospel. And you understand, it's not Paul's gospel. It's not my gospel. It's not my Bible. It's not our little truth. It's reality. It's the absolute truth. It's the word of God. It's what created the universe. And Paul just takes that and flips it on it and now is under what they thought was a chance for intimidation, becomes a counterattack, and he proclaims the gospel for all the Gentiles to hear it. And what begins to happen, we're going to talk later in this book about the strongholds in your mind, the false ideologies and the false philosophies, the things that keep you blinded from what God is doing and from the reality that he has in his word and in nature, in creation, these false philosophies. Our culture is filled with these strongholds that block us from seeing the truth. That's why we've got so many crazy things happening, and the gospel is oppressed. Paul just stepped right into that and midst right there, and just began counterattack and started proclaiming truth. Boom, boom, boom. I'm not sure. We could go back. I want to go back, but of course we don't have time to go back and just read his sermon to Festus or Felix and Herod Agrippa and Bernice and hear the things he proclaims. And he talks about Jesus Christ. He talks about the judgment. He talks about having a conscience and doing the right thing. And all that is being proclaimed. And you can just see all these people hearing it. Some are going to reject it. But many of it, just like Jesus taught, the word is like a seed. The sower sows the seed, the word, on the path where the birds come and eat it right away, in the gravel along the side, in the weeds, and then finally some makes it to the good soil. Satan comes immediately to steal that seed, but in this case, Paul's putting it out there in the court, and all the Gentiles heard it. Some of that is going to grow in fertile ground. It's going to start to change their thinking, and it's going to grow, and the gospel is going to continue to spread because of Paul. Some are going to reject it, but Paul knows the evil attack was Satan trying to shut him up, trying to intimidate him, but he knows all he had to do, what do you do? You keep your, Paul tells Timothy, keep your head in all situations. That's another way of saying stay in faith rest in every situation. Just stay in faith rest. Stay confident, relaxed, know these promises. Keep your head and then do your ministry, the work of an evangelist, the work of teaching, the whatever God's called you to do at that time, keep your head. Stay in faith rest. Paul now is telling Timothy an example. I kept my head. The lion came in to intimidate me, but I kept my head and I fully proclaimed the gospel. God will continue to rescue me from every evil attack. And it finishes up like this. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. And the lion's mouth wanted to devour the seed that Paul was proclaiming. Now, it's got to be the word. It can't be Paul, because if this is all, and they set me free, I wasn't executed. This is not about Paul escaping decapitation. This is about Paul proclaiming the word while the lion is trying to devour the word and intimidate him. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Again, they both had churches in their houses. And Erastus stayed in Corinth. Again, and Erastus, his name has been found on a stone pavement that the road was paid for by Erastus in Corinth. And Erastus was one, if you go back to Corinth, he was one of the city employees. He worked for the city, was in charge of some of the city management. And so it's a good indication that we found his name on a pavement stone on a road that he helped pay for. And that's, you can look that up. And I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. I need my coat. I added that part. Eubulus greets you, and so do Prudens, Linus, Claudia, and the brothers. And some of these names pop up in church history. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, that is the evil attack. And the idea here is what God has called you to do. You've got to understand these promises, remain in faith rest, and then execute them, knowing that these things will take place, that you will be successful, and the Satan is trying to come against you, but God is going to fulfill his will for you. I'm looking at my notes in the book right here, page 66. If you go to page 67... I just got a couple verses here to justify what Paul's ministry was. This is Acts chapter 9, right after Paul's conversion. This says, this man, Jesus says to Ananias, the guy who's going to, in a sense, baptize Paul or pray for him when he gets to Damascus. God says to Ananias about Paul, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the peoples of Israel and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The key being there, besides the fact he's going to suffer to get this job done, is that his job is to proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and to their kings. And kings would include the emperor, Nero, and his court. And that's from Acts. That's from 35 AD. Now we're 32 years down the road, and Paul's doing, fulfilling his ministry. Acts chapter, page 68, Acts chapter 26, verse 17 and 18. This is when he was speaking in Caesarea in front of Herod Agrippa. he says that God said to him, I will rescue from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, what was Paul doing in that court before Nero and his imperial court was right here. He was in front of the Gentiles where God had sent him with the purpose of opening their eyes and turning them from darkness to light. This is not about Paul getting set free or being delivered. This is about Paul being set front and center in front of Nero's court for at least the second time, maybe the third, fourth, or fifth time, and he has a chance to proclaim the word. The gospel was fully proclaimed to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, or from the power of the lion who's trying to intimidate Paul to the power of God who's trying to set them free and bring them out of darkness, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And that is what Paul says his ministry, that God explained his ministry was. And again, this goes on and talks about the counterattack, tearing down the strongholds. And on the very last page there, on page 69, the last part of the chapter, I write, and Paul would be tearing down strongholds in the minds of the Gentiles who heard his words, the arguments and high thoughts of evil, I'm on top of page 69, that stood opposed to the knowledge of God would begin to crumble that day. The Lord stood by Paul's side and delivered Paul from every evil attack by giving him confidence, endurance, and fearlessness in the face of evil. Because of this, the Lord's message was fully proclaimed to begin tearing down the strong towers of false philosophy and corrupt realities that evil had built up in the souls of the Gentiles. Now, I want to show you this, if you don't mind. And what time is it, Tony? Okay. This is just interesting because this is how this story ends, of course. I'm going to erase this. Paul was rescued from every evil attack. The evil attack was the temptation to collapse, to compromise. If this is the Tiber River, this is going to be a very rough drawing. I've got details on here. You go a quarter of a mile in here. Here's the Mamertine time prison, originally dug around 625 BC as a source of spring water. It's now become a dungeon with the sewage draining out of it, and there's a building built over it. There's a hole in the ground going down into there. If you go, and Paul's going to be decapitated on Via Ostia, coming out of town, it's going to be 5 miles. 5 miles. And outside of town, he's got to be taken outside of town. There's a road. There's Via Appia, Via Ostia, the way. It means the Ostian way. It's the name of the road. And again, this is not a literal drawing of it. But out in here, there's three fountains. As you come into the city, there's three fountains, three water springs right here. Paul would have been taken outside the city and executed right here, probably early in the morning, would have been executed 5 miles from the Mamertine prison. As history goes and as archaeology goes, there was a woman that was named, and I've got her name written down here. I want to make sure I say it, Lucina, L-U-C-I-N-A. And in the midst of this persecution, she owned property about a mile and a half back this way. So we're going to go back this way a mile and a half. So now we're 5 miles here, but now we're 3.5 miles away. She's got property. There's already a cemetery there, and again, a cemetery is not like ours where you dig a hole in the ground. That's the way we did in America. Go back to Israel during Jesus' day, they would do this right here. They would have tombs, and they would have where they'd have inside there, they'd have a burial bench, and then they'd have a sarcophagus. After a year, they'd pick the bones up, put it in a stone box, and put a lid on it, sometimes carve the name in it, and put it on a shelf, and this would be a family tomb. There'd be one or two burial benches for dead bodies. Once they're decayed, they put the bones in a box, put them on the shelf. You can see grandpa and grandma and mom and dad are all up here. And you just have, and they found many of these. But these only were used in Israel between, say, 100 B.C. to 70 A.D., maybe 50 B.C. to 70 A.D. That was the only time that style. So that this tomb comes from the time of the New Testament. It's in Galilee. It's not Jesus' tomb. But this is not from 500 B.C., and it's not from 500 A.D. That's not how they did it. That was from the time of the New Testament. But But so there's different ways of burying. What they did at this time, they would have sarcophagus, stone boxes that they'd have, and they'd put the bodies in there and put a lid on it. So they would have had, there's a place for burial here. She put Paul's body in a stone sarcophagus here, a mile and a half back into the city. And I'm going to read this right. You can see right here on this page, it's now page 4. I've got, you can see the Tiber River coming there. It's not a great picture. But you can see the Mamertine prison. This is Google right now. This is Google right on top. I just took that picture. You can see what's called the Basilica of Paul, and it's called the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls. But it's not outside the walls of the city of 68 AD. It's outside the walls of the Vatican. So it's a church outside the walls of the Vatican. But anyway, that's where that church is at. And then this is where he was executed, out by the Three Fountains. And there's also a church there, a Church of Paul's Martyrdom. It says it's easy to understand. Okay, the prison, Nero, okay. And oh, just so you know, Nero committed suicide in June of 68 AD. So within a month of executing Paul's execution, Nero kills himself. And that's historical, because the Praetorian Guard was hunting. They'd already been called public enemy number one, and they are hunting Nero down, and they found him hiding somewhere, and then he just stabs himself in the neck with a knife so he doesn't have to face it. This stone coffin, I got in the bottom of page 4 in the box, Paul's stone coffin, the sarcophagus, has been found beneath Rome's second largest basilica. The sarcophagus dates to around 390 AD. So there would have been originally a tomb, but then around 390, during that time, they would have built something bigger over the top, just like in Constantine's time, they built things up. And there is, from the days of Constantine, and I'm going to rush through this and come back to a couple pictures, the bottom of page 6, I've got two things there. This is little stone plates. You can see it in both pictures. And it says on there in Latin, it says, Paul, Apostle and Martyr. And that is inscribed on stone plates, like tablets, but they probably at one time stood up on four sides like this, they think. And it says on there, Paul, Apostle and Martyr. And since then, they've been laid down on top of what would be Paul's original tomb. And this was carved in the days, of Constantine. It matches exactly. It was found in 1823. So this was there's Paul's tomb. Constantine knew where it was. He went out and found all the great martyrs and built, you know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and a lot of other things. Church of in Bethlehem, Church of Nativity, which still stands today. You can still see his pavement stones, the mosaic stones there for the floor. And he would have built something here. It was found in 1823. Now there's a church on it. You can now walk into that church today and see they've got a glass floor right there under the altar, or behind the altar, and you can see the sarcophagus that was there. These holes right here, there's two square holes in one of those stones and a circular hole. Inside there, when they moved those stones out, they found incense and ancient coins and different things that were dropped. Sometimes they take something like with a string. That's what those holes are. Again, this is creepy, okay? It's not my style, but it's what they did. They put like a coin or something on a string and drop it down there and try to touch the remains of the body or something, and then it'd be holy. It'd have magical powers, holy powers, anointed or whatever, and then they take out. That's why those holes are there. So they found things down in there. If it'd be incense or trinkets that, you know, fell off the string or people dropped down in there trying to get it down to touch Paul's body. And that was taking place there in the first few centuries, especially in Constantine's day. So that's the history of Paul. And so we kind of know where Paul is at. We know where he was executed. Church historians record these things. And then I've got on page 6 also a map, which, again, this is a satellite image. And you can see I've got circled right there Paul in prison. I've got the Mamertine prison circled there. And you can see it's a quarter of a mile from the Tiber River. The Tiber River flows right across there. And I write there, prison where Paul may have wrote 2 Timothy in 67 AD and where he waited for his execution in the spring of 68 AD. They would have then taken him out and walked him outside the city walls of that time, out here by the Three Fountains. And you can see right here, Paul executed, Church at the three fountains. There's a church, of course, at the three fountains where Paul was executed. Paul was taken from prison inside the city to a place about 5 miles outside the city and beheaded at Aqua Salvia, which means the three fountains, near the third milestone on the Ostian Way. And that comes from church history. And again, the Ostian Way is a road. You don't see it on here. And then later, he would have been brought, there would have been people there, and they were allowed to take his body back, decapitated, and was brought back to Lucia's place. Paul's body was taken about 1.5 miles back towards the city by friends and buried by a woman named Lucina, who had a plot of ground in a pagan cemetery with tombs setting above the ground on land between the roads Via Ostia and Via Valentinia. And so she had already a kind of a cemetery set up there, and there's the tombs were above ground, kind of like sarcophaguses, so she would have put him in one. Constantine comes by later, builds a bigger one, and then they put this plate over the top of where his bones were so that they could, or the plates around it, and that he eventually reach in and touch him. And all that's, you know, a lot of history. And it wasn't all totally discovered until 1823 inside the church, and they started some excavations. So, nonetheless, the point here, Paul knows he's on his way to his execution, but he, even in his dying breath, and he's able to say, I finished the race. And when his race, the last quarter mile of his race, whatever it is, was to go out from the Mamertine prison, be drawn up, and come in front of Nero's court, where they're going to condemn him to death, and they know they are, or he knows they are, but there he's going to proclaim the gospel to them one more time, proclaim the light to turn them from the darkness to the light. He's going to plant the seed one more time, and he's going to be able to say, when I've done that, I have finished my race. I made it to Nero's court, and I said it again, and I didn't flinch. Although Satan wanted me to, I didn't flinch. I finished the race. I planted. It was a counterattack, and the very fact that within the next, there's 200 years of persecution, but within 200 years, 250 years, this thing is turning around. Constantine Christianizes the empire. Not always good. There's a lot of things taking place there that we could talk about. But Christianity then sweeps through the Roman Empire, spreads across the world, and here we are on the other side of the world because Paul stood there that day, and instead of flinching at the lion, he knew that God would rescue him from every attack and give him strength to proclaim the word. Paul remained, kept his head in all situations, stayed in faith rest, and did his job. And to have this kind of faith, to stay in faith rest, you cannot be worried about being decapitated. You can't be worried about the court case. You've got to stay, God's got this. And we've got in this book, the Bible and the book I wrote, you know, I tried to grab some things out of the Bible, of course, the Bible's the source, but to put some things in a framework that these are the promises you can hang on to and stay in faith rest. And if you can continue to keep your head on at least those 10 promises, along with the fact that God is good, and that if you seek God, you'll find him, that you will be able to stay in faith rest in any situation, knowing God is going to work all things for good, God is going to rescue you from every evil attack, and God is always moving you towards the goal. These are things we'll talk about more, but there it is. I'll bow my head and pray, and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may again find strength in these and be able to rise up like Paul did and finish the race you've called us to, that we would not flinch, that we would stay strong, that we'd stay in faith rest, keeping our head in every situation and doing the work of the ministry that you've called us to. We do thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being here.